I've been asked by the women of the church if I wouldn't say a word of introduction personally about Margaret Wynne, who is the speaker on this retreat, because she's a member of 10th Church in Philadelphia and is active there. And because I know her so well, I know all of the family and have known them well for a number of years. Her husband was killed in an accident some years ago in Northern Ireland, but I knew him before that and had traveled with the Wynnes on a very valuable trip connected with the work of InterServe, which at that time was the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship. The work is centered in India, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Nepal. The Wynne's daughter, Sheila, was serving as a nurse in a mission hospital in central Nepal, a place called Amphipal at that time. And we had the privilege of traveling up there together. I'll never forget it. We left that morning in the dark, and we hiked all day. We got there after dark and had a very marvelous time. Her youngest son, Carol, is on our staff and is being ordained next Sunday. So I go back for that, and the whole family is gathering. Sheila, who is now serving in Nazareth, matron of a hospital there, and the oldest son, Alistair, who is a missionary pastor on Cyprus. They'll all be together, the family, and so I'm looking forward to that. And I commend Margaret Wynne to you. She's well-traveled, understands, and has had firsthand experience with mission work and is a very valuable and interesting speaker. At the moment, she's the chairman of our missions commission, and she speaks from all of that experience. So I commend her. Now, we're going to read the 25th chapter of Matthew, a very well-known chapter, but a long one. I don't normally preach on a passage that is as long as this. Matter of fact, I do just the opposite. I tend to take shorter and shorter portions of Scripture. If you were here the other day, I mentioned when we were talking about Genesis that when I began a study of that book, I preached four separate sermons on verse 1, and then I did five sermons before we went on to verse 2, five more. I suppose I got out of line a little bit on that at one stage when I was preaching on the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus Wept, from John. I did four sermons on that one. And here I am this morning. We're going to try to do this whole chapter, and it's a long one at that. But we're going to tie it together, and if you've been with us for any earlier parts of this series, I think you'll see how this chapter in particular draws together many of the things that we've been thinking about. So, beginning with verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the two talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And God will bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a great privilege for us always to gather as your people to worship you. And we come at your invitation, and we come joyfully. We know that you have made the way by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the way even into the Holy of Holies, so that we don't need to proceed there by an earthly human mediator, but rather that we can come and can lay all our requests before you and know that we are heard. We know also that as we come, that not only are we heard, that you're an omniscient, knowing, hearing God, but that you are also a caring God, and therefore we can come encouraged, knowing that you'll do for us what we need, and that you will act toward us in all wisdom and all kindness. You've already revealed yourself to be that to us. We worship you as the triune God, as you've disclosed yourself to be in Scripture, and so we look to you as the Father, the one who is the author of all things, indeed the Creator, from whom we have life and health and all the things that we so richly enjoy, and who is also the one who has planned our salvation. We thank you that in your grace, when our first parents sinned, you didn't cast them off, but came rather to promise the way of redemption through the mediator who should come. We thank you that made it possible for them and for all who followed them to look forward in hope to that Redeemer, and for us as well to look back. All of that we see as having come from your wise and loving hands. We praise you also in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who by his death accomplished our salvation. We thank you that in him we know what you are like. He said to his disciples, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." So when we see Jesus Christ, we know that you've not remained far off, but rather have come in order to tabernacle with us and live among us, to be one of us and identify with us. And because of that, we know in a graphic way that there's nothing that we experience, no sorrow that comes into our lives, no suffering that we endure, that you do not fully understand and for which you are not entirely adequate. We thank you that by the death of Jesus Christ, we have newness of life. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit by which we are united to him. We thank you for that work of illumination where the Holy Spirit has taken the word and it's made it come alive to us so it's no longer a dead book, but something in which we hear your voice and are drawn to you. And we thank you for that union that you've accomplished by that means so that nothing in heaven and on earth will ever separate us from Jesus Christ or from that love that you have shown to us in him. Our Father, because of who you are, we come in boldness to lay our request before you, and we come with different concerns. We don't know our own hearts very well, and we certainly don't know the hearts of other people, but you do, and so you know what burdens we bring to you this morning. Some who come are lonely. They've lost a spouse, a close family member. Some have just lived alone for years. And we pray that you will minister to them in a special way. We know that you didn't make us to be alone, that you gave the first woman to the first man in order that there might be a couple and they might live together. And yet there are people that you've called to a single life. And those who have known closeness, who have lost that because of the death of a spouse, we pray that you'll minister to them in a very special way. For people who come with burdens because of family, and sometimes it's the case that there's a son or a daughter or a father, a mother, a husband, a wife that's not a Christian. And they are, and they pray for that one, and yet time has passed, and they see very little change, very little to be hopeful for. Remind them in this hour that you are the God of all hope and that they are to continue to lay those requests before you and to look to you. And we pray that you will work in the lives of those for whom they are concerned to bring them soon to faith in the Savior. There are many who are sick. Many of their names are listed in our calendar this morning. And we pray for them, some with relatively minor things, many with very serious illnesses. We know that you are the sovereign God. You are in charge of sickness as well as in health. We know that things that are bad come into our lives, but nevertheless are good in your hands, accomplishing good purposes. And so we ask that you'll give grace to see that, and where it pleases you also to give healing, we pray for that as well. And we pray that in every situation, whether from a human point of view it seems good or whether from a human point of view it seems bad, that Jesus Christ will be glorified and those who are led through these deep waters might be given grace to testify faithfully and effectively to him. Some have lost jobs. We mention those who are unemployed. We pray that you will be with them and undertake for them. And we pray also that you'll work through your people to help those who are suffering because of a lack of sufficient funds through work to sustain their families, to undertake and show in a fresh and meaningful way what it really is to be a part of the body of Christ where one supports another. We pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and even those who may be here in this hour who are not Christians. We pray that you will make this time a profitable time and so bring many to faith. You tell us in Scripture to pray for our leaders, and we want to do that especially today because of our government and its change in president and those who serve in the cabinet and other high offices, all of that taking place this month. And we pray that you will work through the lives of those who are in those positions of authority to bring good upon our people. We don't look for salvation from our earthly leaders. We know that the kingdom of God is not the visible things of these earthly kingdoms, and that the kingdoms of this earth rise and pass away, and that will certainly happen to the United States as well. We don't look for salvation there, but we are told to pray for our leaders, and so we pray for them, and we pray that you will work through them to do good. Where there are those who do not know you, we pray that you may humble them beneath your hand. Give them, even in their unbelief, a sense of their own inadequacy. And we pray for those who do know you that you will extend their influence and so bless and keep us because of those who are faithful. We know you were willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10. We pray that you'll spare our country as well for those who really do want to see Jesus Christ exalted and righteousness done in this very sinful land. Our Father, have mercy upon us. And even as we pray, we ask that you will work through your people for good, so that regardless of what happens about us in the world, your people at least might be known for standing for righteousness and showing the love of Jesus Christ for those who are suffering and those who are perishing. And so bless your church and bless the gospel and exalt Jesus Christ even in our midst, in our day, where we pray in his name. Amen and amen. I'd like to express a word of thanks once again as I begin for the privilege of being here and ministering the word to you this weekend. As I said on Friday night, and I suppose I repeated it several times yesterday as well, I have long looked forward to the opportunity of being here at Believer's Chapel, a church about which I have heard for many years and about which I've been encouraged as I've heard some of the things that God has done through you. And so to be here and to minister and also to be able to fellowship with you and learn from you is a very great blessing, and I'm thankful for it. I thank those who are in positions of authority, the members of the various boards who stood behind the invitation, and I look forward to a visit again sometime in the future. Let me review just a moment where we've been. We're talking about evangelizing or discipling. And the first point I made on Friday night when we were looking at the very end of Matthew's gospel, that best-known version of the Great Commission, is that to evangelize and to make disciples are the same thing. We fall into a kind of false dichotomy between those two in our day where we talk about sharing a simple gospel message, getting people to accept it and thus becoming Christians, and then after that, as a second stage, desirable but not necessary, we talk about making disciples or leading people into the deeper things of the Christian life. Now, that is not the way Jesus talked. Jesus said, if you're going to be a Christian at all, you have to follow me, and following me means being a disciple. Moreover, lest we treat that superficially, he pointed out very clearly that it involves a cost. Cost is certainly well compensated by the benefits. We give up our self-righteousness, but we receive the righteousness of God, which is true righteousness. We give up the world's friendship, but we have the friendship of Jesus Christ. We give up our own plan for our lives, but we receive God's good, perfect, and acceptable will and plan for us, and so on, and all other things. But nevertheless, it involves a cost. Jesus, when he was talking to people, when he was doing the work of an evangelist, made clear that they understood what it really meant to be his follower. He said, if any man would come after me, he has to deny himself, something that is extremely hard for us to do. Indeed, it's impossible for us to do. But with God, all things are possible. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, do it daily, and follow him. So we've been exploring all those themes. The second thing we were talking about on Friday night was the way in which evangelism is done. And it's done quite simply by teaching the whole counsels of God. That's what Jesus himself did. That's what the Great Commission makes clear. As you go into the world, you're to make disciples, and you do that by teaching them everything that I've commanded you. I have found in my own experience that God uses very strange things to bring people to faith. If somebody would say, well, now you begin to explain the gospel to someone, how do you do it? You talk about sin and Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior and the necessity of faith and those things. And that's absolutely right. That's what we do. But I have found in my experience that God will use passages of Scripture to lead people to faith that I would never have chosen as the basis for an evangelistic message. And the reason, of course, is that it's the Holy Spirit that works, and it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates, and that he's able to do that in very remarkable ways. And one of the wonders of preaching or teaching the gospel to see God do that, I just find that as a very delightful thing. Let me put it in other terms. Sometimes I preach something that's kind of an evangelistic message, and I expect great things to happen. As far as I can tell, nothing does. And at other times, I preach a sermon, and it seemed to me it didn't go well, and I was laboring as I was trying to get the thing across, and I'm so discouraged afterwards, and then I hear years later somebody became a Christian as a result of that. Well, that is meant to turn us away from ourselves and turn us to God. Our task is not to be eloquent or to be effective in a Madison Avenue kind of way, trimming down all the hard parts of the gospel to get the simple things that we can communicate easily so we can get the maximum number of people into the church and assume that they're converted. Our task is to teach the Word of God and to teach it clearly and effectively and comprehensively. And we need more of that today, not less. We saw that as we were looking at it. One thing I said when we were talking about discipleship, being a disciple, is that it is not dispensable, that it is absolutely necessary in order to be a Christian. And moreover, what we need to see and what we're going to see today is that it is necessary to be a disciple to our life's end. What I mean by that is that it's possible, and we see it, for people to start out, as it were, as followers of Jesus Christ, would fall by the wayside. Jesus said, look, anyone's going to be saved, you have to persevere to the end. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, he didn't mean by that that you get saved by persevering any more than he means you get saved by doing good works. But he did mean that if you're saved, you'll persevere. And in exactly the same way, we're going to see it as we study this text this morning, that if you are converted, you will do good works. You see? They're not saved by the perseverance, but those who are saved will persevere, and that's what these texts are about. Now, this 25th chapter of Matthew contains these three parables, and you're well acquainted with them, I'm sure. This parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise, 5 of whom were foolish. This parable of the talents given to the 3 servants, 2 of whom used them appropriately and are rewarded for it, 1 of whom did not, and finally the last parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Now those are quite different parables in some ways, and they make different points, but the striking thing about this is the ways in which they're similar. There are 3 very similar things in these parables that obviously tie them all together. Let me remind you what they are. First of all, in each story there is a sudden return of the master. Now it's very clear what that's involving. This is coming toward the end of Matthew's gospel. We've had a lot of teaching up to this point. Jesus, in the very next chapter here, is going to be arrested, betrayed and arrested, and then he's going to be crucified. This is the last of the teaching. He's going to be gone. And what he's telling those who remain behind is that although he is going into a far country, as it were, for a long, long time, suddenly he'll return. And so in the case of the first story, he portrays himself as the bridegroom that suddenly arrives for the wedding. And in the case of the second story, the master who suddenly returns and demands an accounting of those whom he had left behind. And in the final story, he's the king at the judgment who separates suddenly between the sheep and the goats. That's the first thing. The second thing that ties these 3 together is that in each case, when the master returns, there's a radical separation. You see, in the first story, there are the 5 who are wise and who are approved and accepted and taken into the banquet, and there are the 5 who are not, and they're shut out. And in the second story, there are the 2 servants that are approved and who enter into the master's happiness, and there's the 3rd servant who is cast into outer darkness. And in the final story, perhaps the clearest of them all, there's a separation between the sheep and the goats, one separated unto eternal happiness and the other separated unto eternal damnation. A sudden radical separation. That's the second point. And here's the third. This is important. The third is this. In each case, those who are not approved, those who are condemned, are astonished that it happens. They can't believe it happened because they thought everything was all right between themselves and the master. The 5 foolish women
were running low on oil, and they went off to get some oil, but they fully expected that when they came back, the bridegroom would be waiting for them, they could take it in, they'd be part of the wedding banquet and the celebration, and when he shuts the door, they can't believe it. And they knock on the door, and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us, we're here, we're the ones you invited, here we are. And they can't believe that they're actually shut out. In the case of the servants, servant who is disapproved, can't understand why his master should be so unhappy with him. After all, he didn't steal the master's money. And didn't squander his master's money, just buried it and kept it very safe. And when his master came back, he dug it up and said, here it is. Why shouldn't his master be pleased with that? And yet he's disapproved. And in the final story, the goats can't understand why the master should disapprove of them, because they said, you know, if we had ever seen you, we would have done those things you require. I mean, if we ever saw Jesus Christ and he was hungry, wouldn't we? Of course we would. And he was thirsty, of course we'd give him a drink. Can you imagine saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, no, I'm not going to give you a drink. Of course we do that. And if he was in prison, we'd visit and all those things. And so they can't understand it if they're rejected. Now understand, see, this is talking about the church. It's not talking about atheists who don't have any use for God. It's not talking about pagans who worship another god or a multiplicity of gods. These are people who think they're worshiping God and think they're approved by God. They would even identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, according to his stories, and he gives at the end of Matthew's gospel to warn a sleeping church, when he returns, many of those people are not approved. You mustn't think that this is just a matter of they're not getting rewards in heaven. You know, would they stumble, all burned up, they themselves are saved, so is by fire. Because it makes very clear in the second and third story that the one that's disapproved is cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Talking about damnation. In other words, people who think they are saved when the master returns are going to discover. Now, each of these stories handles it from a different perspective. Let's just take them one at a time, not exhaustively, but at least for the emphasis. And let's start with this parable of the 10 virgins. Now, it's perhaps the most interesting of all, certainly the most startling of all, because on the surface, at least, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins are the same, indistinguishable. If you and I were there and we were given the task of separating out among these 10 women, the 5 that are wise and the 5 that are foolish, you and I wouldn't have been able to do it. We'd say they look absolutely alike. Here are the things that are similar. Let me just run down through them. All of them had been invited to the wedding banquet, hadn't they? There were 10, they were the guests, and they were there and they were waiting. Now, not everybody had been invited. Now, this is not a story which indicates that the gospel invitation had gone to everybody in the village or everyone in the country. But it had gone to them. And if we're to apply that to the Church of Jesus Christ today, this is not talking about pagans in some area of the world that have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ and never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. These are the people who have heard it. They have heard the invitation of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All 10 had received the invitation. Secondly, not only had they received the invitation, they'd responded because they were there. You see, Jesus told other stories where people didn't respond. The invitation went out to the wedding feast, and there was a man who got that invitation in the other story, and he said, well, I can't come because I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to break them in. Part of my business. I can't leave that now to go to the banquet. And another man said, well, I just married a wife. Another man said, I just bought a cow. You see? Lots of things that caused them to say no. But these women hadn't said no. They got the invitation, the RSVP, and they sent it back and said, we'll be delighted to come. We'll be there for the banquet. So they responded. The third thing about them is this. They had all joined and belonged to what we would call the visible church. In other words, there's the 10 of them. They're all together, you see, part of the visible church. Just as people are part of the visible church today. They all knew something about theology too, didn't they? Because if you want to put it this way, they all believed in the second coming of the Lord. The reason we know they believed in the second coming of the Lord is that they were waiting for the Lord. Right? The bridegroom is tarrying a long time, but they're there waiting for him because they know he's going to come back. They read the Bible. They know what it says in Acts. The angels came to the disciples who were looking up into heaven as Jesus left, and they said, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven, men of Galilee, to say, Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in the same manner as you saw him go?" So it's a promise of his return. And so they did that. And here they are, they're waiting for the Lord to return. And there's something else also. This is the negative. You see, all those other things are positive. The negative is this: they had all fallen asleep. And this includes the good ones as well as the bad ones, right? One of the tragedies of church history is that the church has so often been asleep. I think the great image of that in the Bible is the image of Jonah, asleep in the ship that is bearing him away from Joppa or Tarshish. The mariners are up on the deck. They're not asleep. They know they're in danger. They're doing everything they can to save the ship. But Jonah, the one man who knew God, who was able to calm the waves and provide salvation, he's asleep. And it's often been that way in church history, that the Christians themselves, the real Christians now, as long as the nominal Christians, along with them, are often asleep, not really doing what they could be doing. Whole periods of church history, I suppose, could be described that way, the sleeping church. Sometimes God has to wake us up rather rudely as they woke up Jonah. What are you doing here, you sleeper? Get up on deck. You're about to perish. Pray to your God. We don't know who your God is, but maybe your God can help us. See, none in the world has to say that to us. Well, there you are, absolutely alike in all those externals. They have received an invitation. They have responded to the invitation. They believed in the second coming. They were waiting for Jesus Christ. And they were all asleep. And yet when he comes, suddenly, the bridegroom is coming. The call goes out. There's a radical separation, and some are saved and some are lost. Now, this story is not a good story to go to find out why some are saved and some are lost. You have to go to other portions of Scripture to get that aspect of theology. The only thing it tells us here is that some are ready and others were not ready. Now, you're ready by actually being alive in Christ and trusting Christ and all that. They didn't say you have to get that elsewhere. But what it says in the story is that some weren't ready. And the application of the story is this. This is where it speaks to those of us who are members of the visible church. Jesus, after he tells the story, ending it in verse 12, gives the conclusion, verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So what he's telling you and me, members of the visible church, is you better be ready when I come. You better be prepared for my coming. Now let's think about the second story. The second story tells us about the men who had the talents. And the point here, you see, is that those who were the true servants of Jesus Christ worked for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a servant. The first story tells us you have to be ready when he comes. The second story says you better be working in the meantime and be working when he comes. Now that's a problem for a lot of Protestants, because when we talk about works, immediately we get uneasy. Because we have the idea that that's what the Catholics used to teach, at least at the time of the Reformation. And that's what the Reformation discovered. The Reformers, by their study of Scripture, discovered that you're not saved by works, but rather you're saved by grace, and that's received by faith. So whenever we begin to talk about works, or the place of works, or the necessity of works in the Christian life, immediately we get uneasy. And Luther, at least among the Reformers, did that as well, you know, because the book of James talks about works. It talks about a dead faith, and it says a dead faith that doesn't have works isn't any faith at all. Nobody's saved by that kind of faith. And so you have to have works. And Luther didn't like that because that sounded like the wrong theology to him. He called the book of James a right strawy epistle. Didn't exactly say it didn't belong in the canon, but if he could have gone that far, he probably would have said that. He didn't understand it, you see, but we've kind of inherited that. And yet, isn't it interesting that James talks about works? Paul in the second chapter of Romans talks about it. Jesus, in the second of these great parables in Matthew 25, talks about works. And in each case, to some extent, you have to understand how this is meant, but in each case, to some extent, the works become the basis of the judgment. In other words, I didn't say the works become the basis of our justification. Justified by works, saved by grace, through faith. That's how we're saved. But to some extent and in some way, the works enter into the judgment itself. So or to those who have worked for Jesus Christ to save, and those who have not worked for Jesus Christ are not saved. Now, how do you put that all together? I mean, especially since you're a Pharisee. How do you do that? Well, years ago, we had a conference in Philadelphia on Reformed theology. We've done it every year now for 20 years. It's an anniversary year for us. And one of the speakers early on, not to get into speaking, is John Gerson. He was here, I understand, a few years ago. And John Gerson gave a very interesting little breakdown of formulas to describe the way faith, justification, and works are related in the various systems of theology. Now, I found that very helpful, and I shared that with other people as well. And I give John Gerson credit for it, because he's the one that crystallized it. And I think if you think this through, maybe you'll find what the true place of works in the Christian life really is. Here's the way it goes. It distinguishes between liberalism, which is really not Christianity, Roman Catholic theology, which is Christian but errs, antinomianism, which is our popular form of evangelicalism for the most part, and finally classical biblical Christianity. Now here's the way it is. What does liberalism say when it relates faith and justification and works? Well, liberalism, non-Christian religion, really doesn't have a place for faith at all. People in their natural state think that they want to be justified by works and by works alone. And so the formula goes like this. Works equals justification minus faith. Saved on the basis of your works alone. And that's what most people want. You talk to the natural person. They may not have the right theological terminology for it, but if you talk to them and explore it any length, when they're really thinking about the Christian life or about religion or about God, what they really believe is that they want God just to be fair to them on the basis of their works. They have a very exalted idea of their works. And if you push them, they even put it this way. If I haven't done enough works to earn heaven, then I don't want heaven. But I believe I have, and all I want God to do is take notice of what I've done. I've done a lot of good things. So, if I'm going to be justified, it's going to be on the basis of my works, and don't talk to me about faith. You have your faith, the other person has their faith, I don't care about that. I really don't care. Works, you see. The works equals justification minus faith. That's liberalism. It's non-Christianity. How about Roman Catholicism? Well, we Protestants, who know that you're saved by faith alone, tend to say that the Catholics believe in justification by works, not by faith. But that isn't quite true. Works enter into it, but the Catholics as well as Protestants know that you're saved by faith. They read the Bible, they believe it. And so the Catholic formula goes something like this. Faith plus works equals justification. You're justified on the basis of your faith, yes, but on the basis of your works as well. And so they have a whole system for how these works are done and perpetuated. Repentance becomes a work, and so on. You know how that goes. So that's the second theology. The third is what I called antinomianism or modern evangelicalism, especially in this country. And it's the kind you have probably most heard, not here in this church, but what you've most heard. And it goes like this. It has to do with salvation by faith alone. And here's the formula. Faith equals justification. Not works equals justification. That's liberalism, not faith plus works, which is Catholicism. But faith equals justification. And where do works come in? Well, they don't come in at all. Minus works. Now, it's good to have works. Anybody can say that. You ought to live a righteous life. You ought to care for other people. You ought to serve them. But you don't have to. Why? Because you're saved by faith alone. Doesn't that sound right? Well, it is right to a point. You see, you are saved by faith alone. And so we get drawn into that. We think, well, it really doesn't matter. And the expression of that goes this way, I suppose. If when you were 15 years old and you attended a revival meeting and they asked you to come forward, put your hand on forward and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and pray the prayer, and you did that, and were assured that you were saved on the basis of the Word of God, so that if you believe on me, you'll be saved from your sins, and then you went out and lived the rest of your life utterly unaffected by anything you did, and you certainly behaved exactly like the world and sinned as the world from that time forth, nevertheless, it's all right, because words don't enter in. Saved by faith alone. And you had faith, and therefore you're saved, and once saved, always saved, even though you're utterly indistinguishable from the pagans around you. A lot of people in the evangelical church are like that. Now, what I want to suggest is that if you take that story seriously, or James too seriously, or Romans too seriously, or lots of other teaching in the Bible, the formula really should be this. Faith equals justification. No quarrel at that point. Say, by grace through faith alone, faith equals justification. But on the far side of the equation, it's not minus works. It's plus works. Because those who are saved by the grace of God through faith will work for him. That is why it's possible that Jesus would tell a story like this. Say that servant who buried the towel in the ground and didn't use it at all for Jesus Christ. And that person was cast into everlasting darkness because that person was never a Christian in the first place. And see, it's not a matter of how much you produce. There was the man who had the two talents and he produced two, and the man who had the five talents and he produced five. Each is promised exactly the same blessing. Come, share your master's happiness. Not a question of that at all. But the issue is whether you work for Jesus Christ at all. Maybe I can explain it a little bit theologically this way by saying, and you've heard this before, the key thing is regeneration. And that's the work of God. You see, the reason why works is on that far side of the equation, and inevitably on the far side of the equation, is that when we have faith on this side of the equation, it's because God has placed his life within us. Unless we're born again, we don't even understand the things of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. If you can't see the kingdom of God, understand the kingdom of God, you certainly can't enter into the kingdom of God. So first you're made alive, you understand it, you respond. All of that is the work of God. It's all by faith, received by faith, but because it flows from the life of Christ within you, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating you, that life of Christ, that new life, isn't ever really going to work. It has to work because of the work of Christ. So the works aren't present. The life isn't present. No, the life isn't present. You're a Christian. You're supposed to take a story like this and measure your life and weigh it up and say, am I really serving Jesus Christ? I don't mean am I just doing good things, kind of gain the world's approval. Be a philanthropist, the world thinks you're wonderful, not be a Christian at all. I'm not talking about that. Am I really serving Jesus Christ? And that takes us, I suppose, to the last story, because the last story adds this dimension. If you say, how do you serve Jesus Christ? It's not by investing money necessarily, because some perhaps have that talent. That's just the illustration. What he's talking about in the last story is this. Those who serve Jesus Christ do it by serving others. And so it gives you a way of measuring that. When I see somebody is hurting, or I help them, and if they're hungry, do I feed them? You see, this isn't a social gospel as opposed to being the true gospel. This is the true gospel. And those who are Christians do those things. Remember when I was talking about Friday night, some of you were here Friday night, and I gave the Gallup poll results. You know, they surveyed American people to find out how many had a religious commitment to some degree, and had these four categories, and the top category, those who were highly religiously motivated, went on down and so forth. Gallup found that there were a number of characteristics of those who were highly religiously motivated, that they were happier, they had more stable families, they were less prejudiced, and one of them was that regularly they did things to help other people. It's not the way true Christians are portrayed on television or in the novels. Anybody who's religious in the popular media today is a bigot. But it's not true, according to the Gallup polls. The bigots are those who are not true Christians. Christianity has a way of reaching out and embracing others. True, we carry a lot of our old prejudices with us, you see, but as you live with Christ, you tend to embrace other people, and furthermore, you tend to serve them. Gallup found that by high percentages, those who were the highly spiritually motivated on a regular basis, once a week, this way he asked them in the poll, actually did something for which they were unremunerated to help other people. Visited the sick, cared for them, for food, and so on. See, that's not just pious speculation or wishing. It's not just the preacher saying, you know, you ought to be better Christian people, you know, go help other people, it's a good thing to do. Not that. Jesus is talking about it here. He's saying there's a sense in which in the day of final judgment you're going to be judged as having been a Christian or not on the basis of how you serve. So the third story does exactly the same thing. It says to us, search your heart. Make your calling and election sure. And be certain that you really are a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now I want to end by saying three things. We've done a series here, which has been sober, because that's the nature of the text. It's a very sober passage. But I want to conclude by saying some things that are not so sober, but actually are very encouraging. The first is this. Those who are called by God to faith in Jesus Christ will come to Him. Why? Because God is calling them. God is calling them. That means God will call them, even though your particular expression of that call may be inadequate. Shouldn't say may be inadequate, certainly inadequate. How can you and I possibly explain the gospel adequate to the grandeur of the gospel? How can you and I possibly call other people to faith in Jesus Christ with any eloquence equal to what that call is all about? You and I can possibly do it best. We stumble along in our evangelism. See, we need to be encouraged as we do it, knowing that God, for His own purposes and His own wisdom, and I do not understand the wisdom of God, why He chose to do it through us, but nevertheless, that's the way He's chosen to do it. God, in His own wisdom, has done it this way, and because He's doing it this way, those who He is calling to faith in Jesus Christ will come. And they'll always show it right away. And if you teach the Bible, that you share the truths of the gospel, those in whom God is working will begin to respond to. I put together the characteristics of people like that. My list goes something like this. These are the people who have a hunger for spiritual things. Sometimes it's a developing hunger. You don't always see it in large measure right away, but it comes. Eventually, they can never seem to get enough of God's Word. It's their chief delight. I have had people testify exactly that. These are the sheep who were lost, but now they've heard their master's voice. They find comfort in no other. They don't listen to the calls of the world anymore. They were blind, but now they've been made to see, and their eyes become filled with visions of a glory yet to come. They're pilgrims whose eyes are on the celestial city. They're the virgins whose lamps are carefully tended as they wait for the coming of the Lord. They're the servants who use the talents they've been given. They are the ones who feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, shelter to the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visit the one who has been imprisoned. There are branches that bear fruit. There are wells that do not run dry. They are runners who do not weary in the race. They are servants whom the Lord finds watching when He returns. You know anybody like that? I know lots of people like that. They're the Christians. That's the characteristic of them. And furthermore, they are trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God will use you to call exactly that kind of person. Using your witness and your teaching of the Lord, as it's blessed by the Holy Spirit, to engender exactly that kind of hunger and service in their hearts. Well, that's the first thing. Be encouraged by that. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to be unfaithful. And here's the second thing. Take time with people to explain the gospel to them. We don't have to rush them into the kingdom. We're not in the numbers game. We're not salesmen. I have a quota. Have to get 13 in this month or you lose your job. My job is to teach the Lord faithfully, to explain it. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't in the numbers game. He finished, He didn't even have the 12. He lost one along the way. Finished with 11. But you see, those 11 were genuinely converted, and they were used by Him to go out throughout the whole world. Take your time. And you don't have to be afraid about explaining the cost of the gospel to people. You better explain it. Cost. If you can do it knowing that if God is working in the hearts of such people, those people will come anyway. St. Hodges has a little book you may have seen called The Gospel Under Siege. And at the very beginning of it, he has a little story, sort of a parable. He begins the book that way, and he ends that way. And he begins by this story. It's about Gideon, a hypothetical character who gets converted, responding to a simple gospel message. And then meets up with some people of must be a Calvinistic persuasion who begin to talk about some of the things that I've been talking about, making your calling and election sure, beginning to serve Jesus Christ and the evidence for conversion and so forth. And Jimmy begins to get confused at that point because he doesn't really know whether he's saved or not. I must say, I believe in assurance, but I also believe that it's good not to be too certain sometimes. You think you're a Christian, you're sinning. You're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or you're cheating on your income tax, you better not be too certain you're a Christian. You see? And Jimmy begins to be uncertain about some of these things. And at that point, Hodge breaks off the story and he goes on and talks about what he's going to explain in the book. When he gets to the end, he gets back to Jimmy. story. And now, you see, people who have been taught by Hodges, the way he has explained the teaching in that book, go back to Jimmy again and explain that it's not by works, it's just by simple faith, and you have the simple faith, and therefore you're saved. And then he has this conclusion. This is his wrap-up on the story of Jimmy. He really is saved, and God's faithfulness will not fail him. The prognosis is good. Jimmy will be all right. Well, that's good, but I ask the question, how does he know that? How does he know Jimmy will be all right? Anybody who's been in the Christian life for any length of time has tried to explain the gospel. Any pastor who's been faithful trying to do it, those are people who seem to start off well and later repudiate it all and die utter atheists. Anybody knows people like that? How do you know Jimmy's all right? Let me tell you this way. The only way you know if Jimmy's all right is if Jimmy perseveres unto the end. That's the way you know it. And you persevere to the end. Whether you are following after Jesus Christ right now and continue to do it, that's the ultimate test of true evangelism. So take time to teach people. You don't have to rush them into the kingdom. You're not more anxious to get them saved than God is. Your job is to teach them. Teach them well. Ground them in these things. That's the second thing. And then the third thing is this. These parables are parables of judgment. The Lord is going to return. When the Lord returns, there's a sudden separation. The people who thought themselves to be saved will be lost. That's this teaching. Can't deny that's what he says. But listen, it is not yet that hour. And this is still the day of grace. If you're uncertain of your salvation, there's still time. About the time of William Shakespeare, there was a playwright, his name is Christopher Marlowe, one of the great playwrights at the time, and he wrote a well-known version of the Faustus story. It's called Dr. Faustus. And you know the Faustus story. Faustus is a man who sells his soul to the devil in order to gain worldly success and pleasure and fame. And at the end of the story, the devil comes for him, as the devil does in the Faustus story. And Faustus is terrified and waiting there for the devil to come. He wants things to slow down so the devil doesn't come so quickly. And he has these lines. The first line is Latin, and it goes like this, O lente, lente, curite noctis equi. It means run slowly, slowly, horses of the night. He wants time to slow down. And then he says, the stars move still, time runs, the clock will strike, the devil will come, and Faustus must be damned. Those words chill the heart. Every time I read them, I think what utter despair is expressed in a little bit of poetry like that. And one reason why it's so chilling is that there's a lot of truth in those words. Time doesn't slow down. You and I can't stop. The judgment will not be held off by any amount of wishful thinking on our part. God will come. The judgment will unfold, but that time is not yet. And as long as that time is not yet, it is not necessary that Faustus or any other human being be damned. Jesus said, if you come to me, you'll find me to be a Savior. Whosoever will may come, may come. And that's the invitation I leave with you. Make your calling and election sure. Be sure you come. And trust Christ wholeheartedly and then serve him for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it's such a glorious gospel. It's nothing in us that inclines us toward you, but you have inclined toward us, Jesus Christ our Savior. You have begun to work in our hearts through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that presence now. You promise wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are. You promise wherever your word is taught, it won't return void. So we claim those promises now. We look to see what you will have accomplished in our hearts and lives, even this weekend. We pray that many might find Christ for the first time. We pray that many who have been half-hearted might become serious about desiring to serve him, and that those who are serving might be encouraged.